Well, good evening. Nice to be back at Shannon Hills. I haven't been here since yesterday, I think. I need to move to Greensboro and make it a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? I appreciate the opportunity to come these Sunday nights and to minister the good word of the Lord with you. As I think we know, the other groups are studying the book of James, so I thought that we need to get equal time on that. And when they talk about, you know, in James chapter 2, you know, I know all about that. We studied that too, you know. So let's turn to James chapter 2. And in so doing, let's remember that we kind of broached the whole theme of James, the epistle of James, at the end of chapter 1, because we were told there, verse 22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And we determined that James was a very, very practical book. And in fact, it seems to me that beyond chapter 1, everything that follows is an illustration of this outworking of the Christian life, outworking of our faith, outworking of the input of God's word into our lives in some very practical areas. And we might be surprised where James begins when he comes to chapter 2 and expounds some of the things that he's been interested in introducing in the first chapter. Because when we get to chapter 2, we read these words, my brethren, have not the faith, understanding that to mean don't profess the faith, don't claim the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay or the fine clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by the which ye are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. We're thinking tonight of discrimination and prejudice within the church. My, James jumps in with both feet here. Was there the same kind of discrimination and prejudice that existed in his first century world as exists in the 21st century? Evidently so. And James is concerned that that attitude can easily creep into the church, the body of believers in the Lord Jesus. Remember, we're talking about hallmarks, true tests of genuine faith. The treatment of others would certainly be a very important aspect of faith. He begins by saying, my brethren, do not profess faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now, that respect of persons, we must not misunderstand. We are taught to give respect to certain ones. We're taught to give honor to whom honor is due. In a family situation, we're taught to respect our parents. In the world in which we live, we're taught to respect those who are in authority over us. So that's not what James is getting excited about. He's talking about discrimination against those who we've no right to discriminate against. And he says this, don't profess to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. Further down, he talks about partiality. So, really, we have a gospel platform from which he is mentioning things. Folks, do come to the front. We have some wonderful seats here for some special, special people. This was an illustration of my head, by the way. We reserved these special seats for you. Now, the next person that comes, I'm going to say, wait, we started 15 minutes ago. Sit at the back there, you know. Don't disturb the meeting. This is what James is saying. This kind of thing is happening in the local church. I was going to cue somebody up, but I saw nobody that was dressed in dirty clothing to complete my illustration. Don't claim to be a Christian and go about your world, go about your life, go about your business with the same discriminatory view of the world around you. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You profess faith in him. That makes a difference in your life. Does it? It should. First of all, because, the Lord Jesus himself is not discriminatory. He is the one who loves all. He is the one who gave himself for all. Therefore, we've got to be as open and as willing to accept everybody as the Lord Jesus is. But the tendency is, James suggests, to look at people from a purely superficial and visual point of view. That's what the world does. They look at the outward appearance and judge accordingly. We learn from the story of the anointing of the boy David to be king that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So coming from this gospel platform, faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was not discriminating in the way that he treated people, we move forward from there. Now, if that's the gospel platform in verse 1, we've got this grievous practice in verse 2 and 3 and 4. So here's the picture. We have our usher at the back. We're going to blame him, all right? And somebody comes in, and my, they're dressed in the very finest of clothes. We happen to know that this individual is a dignitary in the local community, highly regarded from the prestige and the position that he occupies. And, won't you come in? We've got some nice seats up front where you get the best view of the preacher. And, at the back of his mind, he's thinking, wow, just think of what this can mean to our church, you know, that so-and-so attends here. And so he parades him up to the front and everybody looks, you know, wow. And we're thinking of lots and lots of things here. We're thinking about, you know, his wealth and what that would do to our offerings if he were to start attending this local church. And we're thinking of the other people that might start coming because, you know, some celebrity is here. But then no sooner has this individual been seated in the place of, you know, special treatment, some individual comes and they're dressed in working clothes. They've maybe just come from work, or even worse, maybe they've been wearing those clothes for the last week without changing them. And the usher says, now, listen, you just sit there, you know. Don't disturb the meeting. Now, James is so concerned about this grievous practice, treating the rich and famous and celebrity people with special care, and then basically ignoring and putting down the others. So James goes on to say, you know what? If that is your attitude, then you're partial in yourselves. You're become judges of evil thoughts. Time out. Let's move, says James, and let's think this through very carefully. We've seen this grievous practice, but I want to present to you a godly principle. How you can treat people fairly. How you can treat people not by looking at external things, superficial things, not by the amount of money that they had or the amount of education that they've had or the position that they hold in the community or in a corporation. Let's think about it this way. Verse 5. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith? Now there's the external, there's the superficial, poor, but there's the inner quality, rich in faith. James is implying this man, woman, young person is part of the family, a brother or a sister in Christ. And also heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. But you have despised the poor. The wealthy, on the other hand, do not rich men oppress you? Not all of them. But there's a tendency on rich people to oppress the poor people. In certain parts of the world, you know, you find out that there's no middle class. There's the very wealthy, and there are the very poor. And anyone who's traveled to any of the developing countries would see that. And very often the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. They're oppressed by the rich. Draw you before the judgment seats. They're the ones that'll, you know, take you to court. Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? So here's the godly principle. The godly principle which has been violated by this practice of giving preferential treatment to those who, you know, outwardly appear wealthy. Maybe those who have got position in society. So let's stop for a minute. And let's look at this whole thing. Here's a scenario. Somebody comes to, for the sake of argument, this local church, and they seem to enjoy certain aspects of our life and ministry. They enjoy the teaching of the word. They enjoy the music. There's life here. We've got certain programs that may appeal to their kids, their teenagers, and so on. And they attend fairly regularly for a period of time, and then just as suddenly as they appeared, they disappear. What happened? Well, very often you don't get the real answer, at least not immediately, but it turns out we didn't feel that we fit in. You heard that one? Because I hear it all the time. What happened to so-and-so? Oh, they just didn't feel that they fit into our assembly. Okay. Well, let's be honest. Not everybody is going to see things the way we see things. Not everybody is going to appreciate the way we do things. Not everybody is going to fit right in. Not everybody's at the stage in their Christian life or in their spiritual journey where, you know, this is the place for me. We get that. But I think so many people are lost, at least to the local church or a local church, because they weren't made to feel part of the local church. Now, of course, those who only come once a week, and typically arrive, you know, a minute before the meeting starts, and as soon as that closing prayer is concluded, they're gone. You know, they don't give us much chance to get to know them, or to welcome them, or to befriend them. Those who come back and get involved in other things other than the services, can more easily be integrated into the life of the church. We recognize their gift. We determine that they truly know the Lord. We recognize some spiritual maturity, and whether they be rich people or whether they be poor people, we hopefully can show them acceptance and show them love. Hopefully they'll be so overwhelmed by the love that they feel that, you know, this is the place for me. I felt welcome from the moment I walked in the door. And the longer I've been here, the more loved and appreciated and accepted I feel I am. Now both extremes are likely to be seen in the local church. But I think, more specifically, or more generally, shall we say, than in the local church, we ought to be accepting of people. Neighbors, some of them are very different from what we are. Some of them look different. Some of them act different. But as we reach out to them, we show them the respect of at least acceptance and friendliness. But very often when I go to maybe a camp, I kind of look out for the kids that are loners or the kids that are maybe misfits, those that don't seem to fit in, and give them not gushing focus, but at least special attention. Get to know their names. get to understand something of where they're coming from. They'll ask the right questions. Take an interest. And usually at a camp, before I leave the dining room, I just stick my head in the kitchen. Ladies, thanks. Great meal today. People who feel appreciated are going to stick with the program. Those that feel they don't matter, that they're not appreciated, can easily feel, this is not my place. I don't feel at home here. We need to work at it. I think James would affirm that. For the godly principle is that business of accepting everyone as our Lord Jesus would have accepted everyone. It's interesting that James kind of focuses on a number of Christian doctrines as he goes through the latter chapters of his book. For instance, there's the principle of grace, God's grace. Has not God chosen the poor of this world and so on? But there's the doctrine of the person of Christ in the first verse. The faith is defined as faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Literally, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just think of how he came. He's the Lord of glory. And yet he came and was born in a manger. He didn't have all the right credentials. The religious elite figured that out early on. He didn't have the right connections. His father was a humble carpenter. His mother was just a young teenage girl, probably godly, but you know, nothing special. The common people recognized that although he was uneducated in the schooling of the Jewish teachers, he had great wisdom, and they flocked to hear him. But the ones in authority, they couldn't see it. He was the glorious God, and yet that glory was obscured by the body of flesh in which he came and by the circumstances, the humble circumstances that he chose to possess, and they missed it. They discriminated against him. They were partial against him, whereas the Lord Jesus himself was not partial. He was not discriminating against those around him. Now, James goes on to make an appeal to what he calls the royal law. If you fulfill the royal law, verse 8, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That, of course, comes from the book of Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. The royal law. What is the royal law? Back at verse 25 of chapter 1, the word of God is referred to as the law of liberty. James repeats that phrase in verse 12 of chapter 2. So speak and do as those that shall be judged by the law of liberty. But in verse 8, he talks about the royal law. Meaning, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. Warren Wiersbe, in one of his books, suggests that the royal law is named as such, first of all, because it was given by the king, the great king. Secondly, because the royal law rules and supersedes all other laws. Isn't that true? Thou shalt not covet. It's loving your neighbor as yourself. Thou shalt not kill. That's loving your neighbor as yourself. So these laws, apart from the ones that deal, of course, with our relationship to God, the first four of the commandments, the bulk of the commandments have to do with accepting others around us. So this law, says Wiersbe, rules all other laws. And the third thing he suggests is that obeying it makes you a king. When you disobey the law, you become a slave to that disobedience. But when you obey the law, you're free to live like a king. I thought that was interesting. So thinking here of this godly principle, the truth that has been violated by this discriminatory practice that may have existed in the local church, he goes on to say, if you fulfill the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well, but if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. That's interesting. If you look at the law as being the Ten Commandments, it's much more than that, of course. At the same time, it can be reduced to two simple commandments: love the Lord your God with all of your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. But James is saying, you know, if you're a violator of the law, even in one point, you've broken the law. You might think that one point is insignificant, but it's not. It's a violation of the law. D.L. Moody used to use that as a gospel illustration. Imagine that you're hanging over hell on a 10-link chain. 10 links in the chain. He asks, how many links need to break for you to fall into the pit of hell? Only one. It's not the quantity of our sin. It's the fact of our sin. James is saying this to these people here. Look, you need to keep the whole law. If you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. He that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now, you may be priding yourself with the fact that you haven't committed adultery and that you haven't killed, but if you're prejudiced, as the world around you seems to be prejudiced against certain classes of people or certain races of people or certain types of people, if you're prejudiced, you have broken the law. Showing partiality is breaking God's law. And then he goes on to say what? So speak ye, verse 12, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, he that showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. So if it's in the gospel platform and the grievous practice, the godly principle, here is the, I'm going to call it the gracious pressure. Pressure because God graciously puts pressure upon us to do what is right, to obey his word, to fulfill the royal law. So here's the pressure, or the motivation, if you will. Speak and do live as they that shall be judged. One day we'll be judged. Oh, now, don't get the impression that the judgment seat of Christ is ultimately a judgment unto punishment. It's a judgment unto reward, thankfully. But, of course, we need to realize that loss of reward is loss. When we've not lived as we should, spoken as we should, acted as we should, if we've done things, maybe the right things, but from the wrong motives, then we'll lose our reward. And it's interesting, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. Now, I came across something during this week in Our Daily Bread. Some of you have it and read it. And I thought this was very good. When my children were squabbling and came to me to tattle on one another, I took each child aside separately to hear their account of the problem. Since both were guilty, at the end of our chat, I asked them each what they felt would be an appropriate, fair consequence for their siblings' actions. Both suggested swift punishment for the other. To their surprise, I instead gave them each the consequences they had intended for their sibling. Suddenly, each child lamented how unfair the sentence now seemed to be that it was visited upon them, despite having deemed it appropriate when it was intended for the other. My kids had shown that the kind of judgment without mercy that God warns us against in James 2:13. James reminds us that instead of showing favoritism to the wealthy or even to oneself, God desires that we love others as we love ourselves. Instead of using others for selfish gain or disregarding anyone whose position doesn't benefit us, James instructs us to act as people who know how much we've been given and forgiven and extend that mercy to others. God has given generously of his mercy. In all our dealings with others, let's remember the mercy he's shown us and extend it to others. And the little point at the bottom says this: God's mercy prompts us to be merciful. And oh, we've been forgiven so much. We've been accepted. We were the ones that walked into God's presence in the filthy rags of our unrighteousness. But look beyond those filthy rags, and he saw what we could become. He looked beyond those rags and still loved us and sent his son to die for us. How blessed we are to have been forgiven. How grateful we are that we've been accepted into his family. And as we look around us, who knows what our love and our acceptance might do in the lives of those who probably feel that all of their lives they've been rejected because of lack of position, lack of wealth, lack of education. We might be the ones that God can use to bless them and to bless them by pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. You probably heard the story of years ago during the time of the hippie revival in Southern California. We used to call that the Jesus movement, when many were won from a life of drugs and immorality to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a great time of revival among young people back in the 60s, I guess. So one young man who had recently put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus decided that he needed to start going to the church. So he came upon a large church building in a rather fashionable area of the city, and the service was already started. So he walked in, and he looked in vain for an empty seat. He couldn't see one, and so with his tattered t-shirt and his torn bell-bottom jeans and his flip-flops, or maybe even his bare feet, he just walked up the front, and every eye was upon him. Aghast at the effrontery of this young man who would come in such attire and interrupt their service. And as he sat down right at the front, an old man stood up, walked with difficulty down towards him, and with difficulty sat down beside him and stayed with him till the service was concluded. Many people didn't remember the sermon that was preached that day, but they all remembered the sermon that they'd seen that day. Oh, I'm not asking you to come and sit cross-legged in the front on the floor, but I am saying, let's keep our eyes open to see who God brings across our paths, whether it be within the four walls of the chapel, or whether it be in our daily living. Let's let people know that we care. In fact, someone wisely has said, nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care. And in the name of Jesus, let's show our care and our concern that others might come to know our Savior. And those who might not be wealthy, those who might not be smart, those who might not be up to the world's standards, might find that the acceptance in the Lord Jesus is the very thing that they've been looking for. And acceptance by the Lord Jesus very often means acceptance by his people. And for the first time, it may well be that some would come to realize that they're not insignificant, they're not unimportant, they're not zeros. They can become heroes for God. So let's ask God to help us to be aware of the needs around us and to minister accordingly to those that the world might have discounted. Father, again, we are grateful for the truth of the Word of God, which so clearly reminds us of our responsibilities to our Savior and to the world around us that does not know his grace and his salvation. We pray, Father, that we who have been blessed with a measure of comfort, we who have been blessed with a good upbringing and stability of home, those of us who have been blessed with a good, solid, loving church family, that we might be able to share these things with those around us, that they might come to know our Savior and experience that acceptance that the world knows nothing about. For the world's not willing to give unless it can receive. Help us, Father, to give. Help us to reach out, not looking for something in return, so that we might fulfill the royal law and show people their way to the King, and to become children, princes indeed, princesses in the King's family. Continue to bless the outreach of Shannon Hills Bible Chapel, whether it be within the four walls of this building or out and about further afield. We just pray that we might shine as lights in a dark place, pointing people to the light, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we give thanks and bring our prayers. Amen. Let's just sing a verse of number 299. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity. I think that's the words anyway. Snatch them in pity from sin in the grave. Weep o'er the erring ones. Lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. And verse 3, down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched, there it is, touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness. Cords that are broken will vibrate once more. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful Jesus will save.
Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. We poor the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus the mighty to save. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, chords that are broken will vibrate once more. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save.